Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The text for the sermon today is a reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20 and 25 to 27. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you have had to hold it together, even though your world is coming crashing down around you? Perhaps people are relying on you or you have a job to do. Maybe you don't want to look weak in front of others, or simply you know that if you let yourself go, you are not sure that you'll be able to regain your composure and do what needs to be done. Maybe you've been doing that for a long time. As long as you can remember, you didn't have a choice. You were forced to take charge, and you've been doing it ever since. You're trying to maintain a carefully stacked house of cards, knowing that one breath of wind at any time or moment could bring the house coming crashing down. Maybe you're in that situation right now. And maybe well-meaning people have told you something like, pull yourself together. We say these words when we see someone falling apart. We urge them to carry on, to suck it up, to tough it out, to regain their composure. It's an expression that means remain calm, composed, and ready to do what is necessary, especially in the face of adversity or crisis. Pull yourself together, or perhaps hold it together, mate. We can echo this set sentiment when we look around us and things appear to be falling apart. We look at our society and the world as a whole and the uncertainty on a global scale, and we say, hold it together, mate. We say it when we look at our own church, the LCA at the moment, with the division that there is between us. And we say, hold it together. Pull yourself together. We say this to a colleague or a friend, and at times we might even say it to ourselves. The question is, how do we hold it all together when the world around us, and perhaps within us, appears to be falling apart at the seams? This is not always easy to do in practice. We might be able to gain some semblance of order or control in our lives and emotions by sheer willpower, but what about the rest of society or the world in which we live? Things over which we appear to have no control. We may feel like the king's horsemen and all the king's men in the children's nursery rhyme who struggle to put Humpty together again. The words before us this morning are written by Paul to a small Christian community gathered together at Colossae. Perhaps not dissimilar to us. They were at risk of falling apart through inner turmoil, false teachers, and because they lived in the shadow of the Roman Empire. And the question of how to maintain and preserve their identity as followers of God in light of the pressure from without and within. Paul does not ask the Colossians to hold it together by their own means. He did so by reminding them, the faithful at Colossae, of the reality in which they live. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Christ, all things hold together. This was and remains a radical statement, especially in light of the influence of the Roman Empire at the time. Not only did God maintain order, not only was God holding all things together, but he would continue to accomplish this order, not through the rulers of the day, but through the people gathered together in his name, the small and insignificant, or seemingly insignificant, church at Colossae. These folks are in Christ in Colossae. And there are two things we need to consider when talking about the Colossians. The first is that this is a church that meets in the home of Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus, from which the slave Onesimus has run away. We need to read Colossians with both Philemon and Onesimus, who were at once at odds with each other, in the same room. The second and more important thing is that socio-economic institution of slavery reminds us that we must read Colossians in the context of the Roman Empire. And this suggests another hermeneutical principle. And a hermeneutical principle is the way we read or study the Bible. Always read scripture in the shadow of an empire. And this is nowhere more crucial than in today's passage. We must read Colossians and the little church at Colossae in the light of the Roman Empire that governs them. Having left us gasping for breath from the depth and breadth of his opening sentence, Paul now changes genre and offers a poem of jaw-dropping audacity and sedition. Yes, sedition. And sedition is treason or uprising, rebellion. If you read this magnificent poem about Jesus in the context of the Roman Imperial Empire, you will see that it engenders a seditious or a treasonistic imagination. In a world in which images of Caesar were everywhere, Paul writes of Jesus as the image of the invisible God. In an imperial mythology in which the emperor is nothing less than a son of God by virtue of his lineage, Paul says that Christ is in fact the firstborn of all creation. In a culture in which the emperor's preeminence is embedded, legitimized, and defended by the socio-economic, political, and military structures, Paul had the audacity to proclaim that not only all things in heaven and on earth were created through him and for him, but specifically that all thrones, dominions, rulers, and powers are subject to Jesus' rule. Because of his resurrection, Jesus is the one who will come to have first place in everything. In the face of an ideology that assumes the exceptionality or the forefront of Rome as a force for good and order against the barbarian terrorist chaos that lies at the edges of the empire, Paul says that Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This demythologizing of the empire couldn't be clearer. If Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, then Caesar is not. If Jesus is Lord, then the throne of Caesar, the dominion of the empire, the rulers that keep the imperial order in place, and the very power with which they do so, all become subject to the Son, Jesus, to whom this little community of Christians in Colossae have pledged their allegiance. And if it all hangs together, if indeed all creation hangs together in Jesus, then Caesar is a pretentious usurper. But Paul is not finished yet. his sedition or treason is not yet complete. If an empire that views Rome or sometimes the emperor himself as the head of the body politic, Paul tells that this little community of Jesus' followers that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Christ and not Rome, not the emperor, is the head and the source and the ruler of the body. But the body isn't the empire, it's the church. Just as Jesus replaces Caesar, so in this exercise of subversive imagination, does the church, this little community in Colossae and other such marginal communities throughout the empire, replace the empire? If your minds are spinning now, I can only imagine how their minds must have been spinning when they heard this news. I pray that our preaching today on this revolutionary poem would engender such a holy sedition in our time. And it all happens on a cross. The Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, was always proclaimed as the greatest accomplishment of the empire. But we know how Rome maintained the peace, don't we? On crosses littering the landscape. The peace was established and secured through the eradication of all opposition. So Paul turns the imperial cruelty on its head and says that Jesus achieves his lordship, demonstrates that he is the one in whom the very fullness of God dwells, and indeed reconciles all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. Here is a sovereignty, here is a kingdom born of blood, but instead of the blood of its victims, it's the blood of its Lord. It's into such a kingdom that we have been invited in Jesus, and the apostle calls the community to faithfulness to him. Then the apostle pushes the cosmic scope of this kingdom, this reconciliation of all things, to its limit when he says that this gospel, the good news about Jesus, has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And he meant it. All of creation has heard the gospel. All of creation recognizes the Redeemer. It is only humans who have a hard time seeing what is before their faces. And so Paul again makes clear that his intention in writing this is to present everyone mature in Christ. It's a maturity that is seditious, that says that if Jesus is the Lord, then Caesar and all other of his contemporary imitators are not. It's a submersive maturity, a subversive maturity that shows or knows that the subjects of the kingdom are not slaves of the empire. It's a holistic maturity that confesses that the scope of redemption is as wide as all creation. And it's a grown-up maturity for the long haul of Christian discipleship in the shadow of an empire. Jesus did not come as a revolutionary to usurp the Roman Empire through subversive tactics or sedition. Instead, he rendered it powerless through his sacrificial death on the cross. And perhaps we're getting to the best point now. Paul then lets us in on a little secret for us as a church here this morning, as he did for the Colossian church, a small church. When I say secret, it's something that has been hidden since before the creation of the world, but which God chose to reveal to his people in these days. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. Christ lives in you. This gives us the assurance of sharing his glory. No matter what happens today or tomorrow, within us or around us, if we continue in the gospel that we have come to believe in, we will share in Christ's glory. What's more, this is not some pie in the sky dream for after we die. Christ Jesus lives in you now. That is Christ, the image of the invisible God, supreme over all creation, through all things whom all things were created, head of the church, who holds all things together, who is the firstborn from the dead, lives in you. This changes not only the way we view ourselves, the church of God and the world around us, it changes how we relate to it. The little church at Colossae is not so little anymore. Just as Christ bears the image of the invisible God, we bear the image of Christ. We carry Christ with us wherever we go. We shape the world in which we live. It doesn't shape us. But more importantly, we ourselves are shaped by Christ. It begins with not with trying to change the circumstances of the world around us, but changing ourselves. Thomas Carlyle said, "To reform a world, to reform a nation, no wise man will undertake. And all but foolish men know that the only solid, though far slower, reformation is what each begins and perfects on himself." That is, reformation begins by reforming ourselves, by letting God and his kingdom rule over us and in us and through us, in all that we think and say and do. It's letting him shape us into the people or into his image in which we were created. By the Holy Spirit's power, we grow more and more each day into the image of Christ until we reach maturity. As people of God who have been brought into his presence by the blood of Christ, we can confidently bring him all our needs and the needs of others, who holds all things together in his hands. And perhaps this is our greatest weapon, our greatest superpower. It's the power of prayer, which is next Sunday's gospel lesson, which focuses on the Lord's Prayer. To hand over our worries and our troubles to God, just as a child would to their loving parent. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we can do, and a wonderful assurance that not only does God know what is on our hearts and minds and is concerned about it, but he invites us to come into his presence, to bring our needs before him, knowing that he holds all things together. I want to finish with an illustration. One rainy Sunday afternoon, a little girl was bored and her father was sleepy. The father decided to create an activity to keep the kid busy. So he found in the morning newspaper a large map of the world. He took the scissors and cut it into a many good irregular shapes like a jigsaw puzzle. Then he scattered them on the ground and said to his daughter, "See if you can put this puzzle together, and don't disturb me until you're finished." He turned over on the couch, thinking this would occupy the girl for at least an hour or so while he slept. To his amazement, his daughter was tapping on his shoulder 10 minutes later, telling him that the job was done. The father looked and saw every piece of the map had been fitted together perfectly. "How did you do that?" he said, "and so quickly." "It was easy, Dad," she said. "There was a picture of Jesus on the other side. When I got him together right, the world fell into place." When we have Jesus in his rightful place as Lord and King of our hearts and our lives, everything else is put into its proper perspective and place. In him, all things truly hold together. It's in the Lord's Prayer that we'll consider next week. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your will be done your kingdom come. As Martin Luther explains, God comes to rule as our king, even if we don't ask for this to happen. But in this prayer, we are asking, Father, come and rule over us. Come and rule over me in my life. Because I know that in you, all things hold together. And God, our Father, comes to rule over us by giving us his Holy Spirit, so that by God's goodness we believe his holy word and we live as his people on earth now and in heaven forever. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes our human understanding, keep your hearts and your minds safe in Christ Jesus to life eternal. Amen.